The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Well, we are in a season of rejoicing. Mud aside, it has been so much warmer and so much sunnier. There's a natural cycle. And then particularly here in this spring cycle, we are rejoicing and celebrating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that, while it's fitting that we celebrate this in the spring, as we rejoice in new life and new beginnings. Resurrection Sunday is not cyclical, but rather it's the mark of something abrupt and catastrophically different that happened one time in history. So catastrophic, so changing, that we now live in a different period of time. We live now in a period of tension between the definitive event of the resurrection, a man who was subjected to death and yet lives again and lives forever. We live between that event and the final resurrection, the day in which all who know and trust in him, and indeed the entire world with them, will participate in that resurrection. It is a time of tension. It's a time of hope, rather than fulfillment. And so as we rejoice, sometimes there's a little bit of a reaction in our celebrations. There's a reaction in our rejoicing. There's something in the back of our mind that says, yeah, maybe. That's all well and good, but I've got problems. I'm not entirely happy just because we're celebrating an event. There are still problems. And yet, the definitive action of the resurrection does give us hope. Indeed, he is risen and we are free. That is one of the things that this text tells us. One of the things that to me jumps out in this text is the way that it says in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We live in a period in which death still reigns and still exerts mastery through fear. And so I want to look this morning and what the purpose of death is. Why is death in the world, and why do we still have to contend with it? The effect of the fear of death, and then the end of death. And part of this is founded on that idea that the age we live in is coming to an end. We do live in a period of tension and anticipation, but it is one that will come to an end. Many of you know I have lifelong been an appreciator of science fiction and fantasy literature and art. And I remember as a child watching a science fiction movie that confused me, because I was a child, about time travel, one called Millennium. Some of you, if you grew up in the 80s or you were watching movies in the 80s, you might have come across this. And there was a phrase in that movie that struck me as profound, perhaps because I was a child. But it was an idea I'd not really thought of. In the midst of a catastrophic event, these words rang out at the end of the movie. This is not the beginning of the end. This is the end of the beginning. It was a pronouncement of hope. That catastrophe is not the end. It's just a prelude to what comes after. But what we're looking at this morning is the beginning of the end of the catastrophe of death in our world. We're not coming to the end of everything, but we are living in the period in which we are in the beginning of the end of death. So first of all, the purpose of death. Why is death in the world? Why do we have to contend with it? It's an almost banal reality because it's so ubiquitous. And at the same time, it's outrageous when we come face to face with it. It's distressing, it's disturbing, and it's ugly. And yet, it is something that God has allowed in this world. On one hand, as a result of our own errors, our own evil desires, what the Bible calls sin, simply going our own way, being concerned about only ourselves, the way that this controls our actions and even our nature, so that we have a basically sinful posture in this world. And so death is a penalty, a just penalty given to us. But it also has another purpose. That's the foundational understanding. Because we are sinners, we die. Our evil lives are not allowed to go on forever. But death has an outrageous effect on our lives. It is a lens that focuses us, that's intended to focus us on what is truly important, what is truly significant. Isaiah 40 describes it this way. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." Our lives cannot mean anything in and of themselves because they end. Our lives are meant to be about something else. In this case, the word of the Lord is what endures. It is where we find our significance. And so the reality of death is meant to focus us on what is truly important. We are not gods. We do not have life in and of ourselves. Indeed, our lives are coming to an end. That's what it means to be mortal, to be tending toward death. However, in life as we know it, what death tends to do to us is control us. Hebrews 2 describes us as a life of slavery because of the fear of death. When we acknowledge that our lives come to an end, and I would say even when we don't openly acknowledge it, the fear of death is controlling us at all times. Hebrews also describes Satan as the one who has the power of death. And this is a little strange. It's something we don't tend to think of. So let's work through the logic. What is this power of death that's described? Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan's power of death is the power, biblically speaking, to tempt us to disobey God, to ignore his goodness and his beauty and his glory, and to do whatever else may come into our hearts. Biblically, he tempts us to sin. That makes us liable to God's judgment. When we break his law, there is a penalty. Just as when we break human laws, there is a penalty. The result of sin, therefore, is death. So Satan's power of death is the power to convince you and me to turn away from the goodness of God and find something else, which makes us liable to death. And then he torments us with the fear of that penalty. That's the power he has. The power to tempt you to sin so that you will die. And he has succeeded wildly in that endeavor. And now he reigns over all of human life through the fear of death. As he not only continues to tempt you to sin, but he's on both shoulders, right? There's not a good angel and a bad angel. They're just two bad angels. One that's tempting you to sin, and the other that says, and now you're going to get it. Now the penalty of death is coming on you. So you get what you can while you can. This is what the fear of death does. And it leaves us liable to temptation. We're vulnerable. So the purpose of death is to get us to look beyond our short-sighted desires, and yet we find it actually inflames them. And so we live in a time of the fear of death. The Christian tradition developed a concept called memento mori, which is, I don't know Latin, but I know a little Greek. But in Latin, that simply means remember death. It was an attempt to focus on death so it would have its intended purpose, for us to see beyond our lives to what truly matters. And this was in contrast to what the world previously, the classical world, had lived with, a slogan also in Latin. The Romans conquered almost everything. Nunc est bibendum. Let us drink. Now let us simply drink. Indeed, the Apostle Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we're going to die, we can either focus on what matters, or we can simply numb ourselves or pleasure ourselves until that time of death. Death is a lens to focus us, but without the resurrection, without a hope that you might somehow survive death, it weaponizes fear so that we are in slavery to it. What do I mean by that? Here's what it looks like. The controlling calculation that is so instinctive, that is such a second nature, it is hard for us to even conceive of living any differently. Now, often people will discuss the concept of deferred gratification as one aspect of becoming a mature person. The ability to simply not follow every impulse and desire, but to calculate, how will I be best happy? I will have to nullify some desires, or delay some desires, or discipline some desires, so that in the future, better desires will lead me to a better end, deferred gratification. But there's a limit that all of us know we have to our ability to control ourselves in this way. It's a limit that's there without us thinking about it, because we know that our time is running out. And you can't simply defer your own interest forever. I don't have all the time in the world. Time is a non-renewable resource, and my time is always running out. And so even when we're not thinking about it, this is exerting control over us. Every time we say to someone else, when our interest conflicts with someone else, I can't deal with your problems. I don't have time for you. I'm tired of this situation. I simply don't have any more to give. We're bumping up with the reality that death is waiting for us. And we've only got so much time and so much ability. And that means we don't have enough. All the more when someone else needs us or our time. In other words, the fear of death keeps you and me from loving one another truly and fully and properly. At some point, I've got to step back and say, look, I can't do what you need and want. I have to do what I need and want. The reality is that if I died next week or next month, and I have deferred the gratification of all of my desires whether they're good or bad or indifferent for my entire life, then my life would be pretty disappointing. I would be sad and disappointed on that day, right? If I knew that it was all going to come to an end, this is the calculation we're doing all the time. I will be unhappy unless I make sure that I'm happy. And I've only got so much time in which to do it. And so the fear of death, whether you're terrified in this moment or not, is exerting control, slavery over you. And so, in the midst of that fear and slavery, Jesus Christ is given to us as a Savior. This isn't merely an abstract idea. Indeed, we often talk about, because it is so crucial, that Jesus Christ engaged in the greatest transaction that has ever happened in all of human history, which is in which he took our debt onto him. We often speak in economic or forensic terms because we're trying to be very clear. We owed our very lives to God under the penalty of death, a debt we could not pay. And yet he took it on himself. He became a human being so that he could, so it would be fitting for him to take our place. And yet his life was so abundant that when he swallowed up your death and my death, the death of every single sinner who will turn to God in faith, when he swallowed up that death, his life abounded anyway. He was so outrageously alive that the grave could not hold him. He was so fabulously rich that no debt could bankrupt him. That is who he is for us, that his life could swallow up death. And you say, well, that sounds awfully abstract. What does that have to do with my life right now? If you understand what that means, it will set you free. It will set you free. And you can begin to consider a life that would otherwise make no sense. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that death is coming to an end. It's an example. It's a down payment of the reality that a person who is in debt, when their debt is paid, they are free. And no creditor can come after them again for that debt. And so if Jesus Christ has paid your debt, then you are free. What do I mean? Death will die. And he's the proof of it. This is what it means for your life now. If death is going to die, then there's a day coming in which you will have all the time in the world and all of the resources of heaven and earth at your disposal to make you happy and to make you holy and to make you live a life of love and joy in which you never have to think again, how can I change this situation so that I will be happy? Something that we think almost every morning and every noontime and every evening, how can I make my life better so I will be happy? You will never say that again. You will be rich in love and mercy because of his life, which is so abundantly rich in love and mercy. You'll be able to live even now in a way that seems risky and outrageous. What I mean is this. I have something of a fear of heights. Not on the level where I need to see a counselor, but I don't like getting very high up. I don't like getting on ladders. You can ask my family. I don't like getting high up. I'm a big, heavy man, and I don't want to be high up because that combination just sounds dangerous because I'm afraid to die. That's what it comes down to. However, I have a few times in my life been on a high ropes course, and that's fun. Because if you're secured by a rope, you can do anything. You can run through an outrageous obstacle course 20 feet off the ground, and it doesn't matter. Because you're not going to die. You can climb a wall 40 feet high, even if you're relatively pudgy and out of shape, like some of us are. And it doesn't matter because you're not going to die. And you can suddenly start doing things you would never consider doing before if you have any caution. On a high ropes course, when you're secured by a rope, suddenly you do things that otherwise would be outrageously risky. And fear doesn't have to control you anymore. But without that rope, fear is controlling. Or to go rock climbing. If someone else has already been to the top and secured an anchor point and left you a rope, there's an illustration for you. If someone has already been there, if someone has been to the grave and back and is saying to you now, I can bring you through. I can bring you through death itself. This is indeed what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us. I have been there. I have set the anchor point, and I can hold you all the way through. You don't understand that. And I don't understand that. But we're striving to. Because if it's more than a story, if it's reality, it changes everything. You can look to your husband or your wife or your children or your coworkers or your neighbor and say, absolutely. I will do that for you. I can set aside what I want for you, because I have all the time in the world, and I have all the resources of heaven and earth at my disposal, because Jesus Christ loves me. And he's just not another person. He's been to death, and he's been back, and he can hold me through everything. If we understand that, if we are beginning to understand that, then that is an account you can draw on now. Again, to return to those economic terms, it's available to you now to change the way that you live. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ lived. He knew that death was not going to be the end. He knew that his heavenly Father loved him and that he had an abundant life that could not be conquered by death, and so he could give it away. And indeed he did, for you and for me. Romans 8 describes it this way. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal, that is tending to die, bodies. He will do it. And so you can remember death and have hope and joy instead of simply saying, I've got to get what I can while I can, because it's all coming to an end. No, indeed. Death is coming to an end. Fear, doubt, suffering are coming to an end. And you can afford to live through them now because of who Jesus Christ is for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, this is a day in which we rejoice by faith, but we long to rejoice by sight, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us at the cost of his own life, the one who poured himself out to pay the penalty for any and every sin, because his life would abound to even give us life. We rejoice in him and we long to see him. But we pray in the meantime that you would make us like him, people who rejoice in the goodness and the grace and the kindness and the love of God to such a degree that we extend it to others, even at our own cost, knowing that the resources of heaven and earth are at our disposal. We pray this because of and in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen.